Be seated. Today's Bible reading will be Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So you guys can take your phones out, or if you don't have your phones, you guys can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father had fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of the sight. And while he were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go up into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. At this time, Pastor Steve Koh will speak a message titled, "The Ascension of Jesus."
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we want to thank you, and we ask, thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak to us personally. The word would come alive in our hearts, and that we would encounter you in a real way. Make us receptive to what you say. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're going to do, I'm only here for, I think, until the end of December. I'm the substitute pastor just for a little bit, but what I'd like us to do is just to go through the book of Acts, we'll be spending, it's a series, I guess, for a few weeks on the book of Acts, just for all of us to get clarity and focus on what we as a church are called to do. The book of Acts is a historical account of how the apostles continued the ministry of Jesus. So when Jesus died and he rose again, he ascended into heaven. And then what did he do after that? Well, you get that in the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts, another title for it would be, in very simple terms, Jesus Part 2. How Jesus kept working. What Jesus continued to do through the apostles. Now, right here, in this first section, we hear about the ascension. And the ascension, when we see the apostles' creed, by the way, sometimes we just rush through it. That part where he says, "He ascended into heaven." That part, "He ascended into heaven," what does that mean? Why is it so important for the church? Why is it part of the worship service every Sunday? Here we learn, when he ascended into heaven, he prepared the church for mission, for outreach. So this is actually, the passage that we just read is a very practical section for us as a church, as Jesus' church. So in this passage, we learn what the church needs to prepare for mission. What prepares the church for the task of mission? Three things I'd like us to see in this passage. In this text, to fulfill our calling as a church, we need these three things. Number one, historical foundation. Number two, global scope. And third, divine presence. So point one, historical foundation. Point two, global scope. And point three, divine presence. So first, historical foundation. You need a historical foundation. The church in general needs a historical foundation to do mission. One of the things that you'll notice right in the beginning of this passage is that it's a historical account. It's history. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, first question is, who the heck is Theophilus? Theophilus is probably a Roman politician or a nobleman. And here is Luke. Luke is the guy who wrote the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, which talks about the life and death of Jesus Christ. So there he talks about all that Jesus did, all the miracles that he performed, his death and resurrection. And in the second volume, he's talking about what Jesus continued to do after his resurrection. So who is Luke? Luke is a historian. Take a look at verse 3 with me. And in verse 3 it says, he presented himself, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now that word, many proofs, that means something like certain proofs, certain criteria. So Luke is saying, when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave them certainty that he was alive. Everything that he was talking about was real. He's not making up a story for inspiration. You know, if you look back at Jesus, when Jesus rose from the dead in Luke chapter 24, something kind of funny happens. Jesus appears to the apostles. They're terrified. He appears to them in his resurrected state, and he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" The resurrected Jesus gets out of the grave, and he's hungry. He talks to the apostles. He actually eats with them. He eats fish in front of them. You know, not to be disrespectful or something, but, you know, when he gets out and he appears to them, he's like, "Hey, guys, you have a fish sandwich or something? You have something to eat?" And when you look at verse 4 in this passage, it says, they had come together, they were staying together, while they were staying together. In the Greek, if you look at the footnote, another way to translate that, which might be better, is when they were eating together. Ghosts don't eat fish. And Jesus proves that to them. Jesus says, "I'm not a ghost." Now, what does that all mean? It means that the apostles are witnesses to true historical events. And this is extremely important for us to understand. You know, they didn't have spiritual experiences. The apostles didn't go into this trance state. The apostles are witnesses to real historical events. You know, sometimes you watch movies that are based on what happened in history. Did you ever watch a scary movie? A really creepy, scary movie. Right in the beginning, it says, "Based on a true story." Don't you hate it when that happens? You know, the movie's scary enough, but right in the beginning, they tell you this movie's based on a true story, and you try to brush it off. Ah, you know, they took creative liberties or something like that. I don't mind scary movies, but, you know, when they say this is based on a true story, it freaks you out a little bit more. It's a little bit more scary. The way you view the whole movie changes. Why? Because it's not made up. All this creepy stuff did happen. Now, you know what the Bible says? All this creepy stuff did happen. This supernatural stuff. Jesus did rise from the dead. There were real angels that showed up in person. There was a cloud that took Jesus up into heaven in front of their eyes. You see, Christianity falls apart if it's not history. When Jesus eats fish, it's proof that it is proof that they were not watching a phantom. Something stranger than Harry Potter was happening in front of their eyes. A lot of people today reject Christianity because they think these are made-up stories. You know, they think the Bible was this made-up document. The church, you know, became corrupt after hundreds of years. They fabricated these stories about the apostles just so that the church can stay in power. Now, you know what the problem with that is? The church made up the Bible. Well, the problem with that is when you read the Bible, there are people like Peter and Paul, and they're flawed. They're human. They're not exactly heroes. They are presented, sometimes they're presented as idiots, you know, they just mess up. When you read the historical accounts that were created later, there are these hero stories called the Acts of Thomas, the Acts of Peter, the Acts of Paul, and they didn't make it into the Bible. They were written much later, probably like 300 years ago, and they weren't incorporated as scripture. You know why? Because they're not real history. They're hero narratives. You know what happens in a hero narrative? A guy looks like Paul looks like a superhero. He never messes up. In the Bible, you know what happens? Peter and Paul mess up. You know, Peter is a racist when you read the rest of the book of Acts. So is the Bible real history? Or is the Bible made up? The Bible is history, because in the earliest record that we have, these church, you know, if you were trying to support your new institution, you would try to make your founders look like superheroes, but that's not what happens in this book. Christianity is rooted in real historical events. You know, think about the spread of Christianity. How did it all get started? Here's Jesus, a guy from the countryside. He's not even from Jerusalem, the proper city. And he starts this revolutionary movement. He calls himself the Messiah. And then he dies, and all of his followers are scattered. But then he raises up from the dead. And these followers, what do? They sacrifice everything. They give up everything to proclaim his message to the rest of the Roman Empire. See, they go from being complete cowards to boldly proclaiming the message, even dying for the message. When you look at the gospel accounts, the disciples, in the beginning, they're not exactly courageous. They're scared. They hide after Jesus dies because they think they're going to get killed along with Jesus. But after he's raised from the dead, they are transformed. There's no fear. And therefore, according to the New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, if you reject Christianity, if you reject the resurrection, you have to come up with some alternative explanation for the growth and the spread of Christianity. You know, Christianity started off as this tiny Jewish messianic sect. People thought they were crazy, but then it grew, and within 300 years, 50% of the Roman Empire embraced the Christian faith. How do you explain something like that? How do you explain the boldness of the disciples? It has to be the resurrection. Historically, it really happened. And this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion. You know, in other religions, what's the important thing? You got to follow the rules. In Buddhism, what matters? Do you have to really believe that Buddha performed the miracles? Not really. It doesn't matter. You have to follow the rules. You got to live a good life. That's what matters in Buddhism. And the same thing in Islam. Do you have to believe that Muhammad performed miracles to follow Islam? No, they're not central to the faith. What's important is you try to live a good life, you obey all the rules. That's the same thing in all Eastern religions. The important thing is not the events, the historical events. The important thing is the feelings. But Christianity falls apart if you take away the historical events. Christianity is rooted in real supernatural historical events. So if you take them away, you take away salvation. A Christian salvation is inextricably tied to these historical events. Now, you know, this goes against what a lot of people inside the church want. You know, if you go to a Korean-American church, what do people want? They want experience. They want emotional experience, not history. You find this sometimes in American churches, too. The focus is on getting a higher, elevated state, you know, excited emotions. Why? Because if you feel more emotions, you can congratulate yourself on being more advanced in spirituality. You know what? Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in New England in the 1700s. Maybe you've read about him. And he said that people who focus their spirituality entirely on the people who focus on their emotions only, you know what they're like? They are like a shooting star. And that's not a positive thing. It's actually a very bad thing. You know what happens to a shooting star? It lights up the sky very, very with a bright streak for about a second, and then it's gone. It doesn't last. And that is what happens with people who express their Christianity only through emotions. They don't last. They burn out and fade away. So you see, you need real historical grounding for Christian faith. Why? Because emotions burn out very, very quickly. Now, how does this relate to preparing for the task of mission? Maybe you've heard, you got to evangelize to your friends, you got to tell them about Jesus. Well, how does this relate to mission? This gives you confidence when you talk to your friends. You know, when you talk to your friends, you're not talking about something make-believe. You're talking about real, eerie, supernatural events. These are dreadful and frightening events, but they really happened. So first, we see the historical foundation. Second, we need to see the global scope of the church's missionary task. You know, Jesus calls them out to the world. You see that in verses 6 to 11. We're told about the ascension. Jesus rose up to heaven in front of their eyes. And look at how it starts in verse 6. They get together again, Before this point in Luke 24, Jesus appears to them in intervals for 40 days. So he appears to them on Sunday, and then he disappears for Monday to Saturday. And during these meetings with them on Sundays, he teaches them how to interpret the Bible. So every Sunday in his resurrected state, you see in Luke 24, Jesus gives them hermeneutic seminars. What does that mean? Well, he teaches them how to understand the Bible. He teaches them that all the Bible points to him, his suffering, his death, and the forgiveness of sins. But here in verse 6, they don't really get it. So they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus corrects them and he says, no, the gospel is for the nations. It's not just for Israel. And then he ascends into heaven. Now, why ascension? You know, why did he have to ascend into heaven? Why is ascension so important? Why do we say it every week? You know, he could have just vanished into thin air, been like, hey guys, okay, bye. But he returned to the Father on this cloud. And there are other times in the resurrection narratives where he vanishes immediately out of sight, but this last resurrection appearance, on the road to Emmaus when he appears to Paul, he vanishes out of sight. On the road to Emmaus when he appears to the two guys. But here, instead, Jesus literally rises up. I don't know how fast it was. It didn't tell you the velocity, but you know, he rises up on a cloud into the heavens. Why did he have to do it this way? Well, it wasn't for him. It was for us. Luke makes sure to explain that he ascended. And the point is visible confirmation of the enthronement of the king. See, ascension is a way of visibly confirming that Jesus is the king, that God actually appointed Jesus to rule on his behalf. When you look at the Old Testament, ascension happens, it's the fulfillment of Psalm 110. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Luke is telling us that Jesus is God's appointed king, this promised king from the Old Testament. He's here. So this is something like a coronation ceremony. What is a coronation ceremony? Well, it's when you install a new king. When you install a new president, it's called something different. I'm sure earlier this week, maybe earlier this year, you remember the inauguration ceremony when the new president took office. There's this whole ceremony where the king, the president, very publicly takes his office. In a coronation ceremony, that happens when you install a king. He takes the throne in a very public way. So that's what is happening with Jesus here. He's being installed as the new king. But notice, also, he leaves on a cloud. What is the point of the cloud? Well, think about what the cloud signifies in the Old Testament. When do you see clouds in the Old Testament? When the tabernacle was erected in Exodus chapter 40, the cloud comes down. And the cloud represents God's presence. Same thing when Solomon builds the temple. It's the cloud that falls down. And the cloud symbolizes God's presence. Not the iCloud where you store your photos. It's the cloud. This is a visible cloud. Now, what is the point of the ascension? It confirms Jesus' authority. It tells us this is really the king. He's not just a regular guy. Some people like to think of Jesus as a good teacher. Other people like to think of Jesus as a good example on how to live life. The Pharisees unjustly took away his life. Jesus is, you know, just this good model of behavior. He's a good guy. But Luke tells us he's not just a good guy. He's not just a teacher and a model for behavior. He is the risen king. He's the Messiah. And you know what that means? That means you can't just like Jesus. You either have to hate him or dismiss him as crazy. You can't just like him. If you know who he is, you have to give up everything to follow him. That's what C.S. Lewis says. Listen to this quote. It says, either this man is the son of God, or he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Now, you know what Lewis is saying? He's saying Jesus produced mainly three effects on the people that met him. Hatred, terror, or adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. And that means if you've met the real Jesus and you just like him, you haven't met the real Jesus. Hatred, terror, or adoration. Those are the only options. He is the risen and ascended King. He's not just a good teacher. Now, when you look at these verses, you also see how the disciples responded to the ascension. All right, what do they do in verses 9 to 11? Look at what they, it's kind of funny. They just keep standing there and looking up like, It actually mentions in verse 4, in the verses, four times, their eyes are like glued to the sky. Like, where did he go? It's like they're puzzled. And it's so bad, the two angels have to show up, and these two angels show up, and they kind of give them a mild rebuke. Look at what they say in verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now, you know, anytime anybody asks you, why are you doing that? It's usually because they're rebuking you, kind of. It's a mild rebuke. It's a correction. You're doing something stupid. Why are you doing that? Sometimes you don't even have a good answer. Like, why are you doing that? I don't really know. Recently, somebody was watching me eat potato chips, Doritos. And, you know, most people grab Doritos with two fingers or three fingers, very delicate. You don't want to get all your fingers dirty. But me, when I eat Doritos, I use all five fingers. Somebody watched me and they were like, why do you grab the chips like that? And I didn't have a good answer. I was like, I got to get the better security, better grip on the chips, or I'll lose it. You know, somebody will steal it from me. Hey, you know, I didn't have a good answer. I wasn't even sure myself. And anytime somebody asks you, why are you doing that? It's a rebuke. It's like, stop that. And you know what these angels are rebuking the disciples for? Why are you standing around? They're rebuked for standing around doing nothing. It's as if they're saying, stop standing around. See, Jesus ascended. Now you got to get to work. He's departed, but he's going to return. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to call his servants to account. So get busy. And we need this as the church today because a lot of people live as if he's not going to come back. You know, they're not busy with the work of the kingdom. They kind of stand around, they go to church, they float in and out of church when it's convenient for them. If you're doing that, then you got to take this rebuke seriously. Why are you standing around? You know, think about your position in history. Jesus has ascended. One day he's going to come back. He's going to gather his people, and he's going to bring terrible judgment and suffering on the people who have rejected him. And he is going to call you to account, specifically. You know, maybe you went to church, but did you do something? Maybe you claimed belief in God, but did you actually act on your belief? What do you think the judge is going to say when he meets you on that final day? Will you enter the kingdom, or did you just stand around? Did you just chase your hobbies and pleasures? You know, if you're honest with yourself, maybe your life has been filled with self-preoccupation. You're obsessed with self-advancement. You're obsessed with gaining a reputation with your friends, with romance, or whatever. You know, that's why you're so driven at school. You're obsessed with people's approval. You're obsessed with making it in the world. You've got to take the rebuke of the ascension seriously. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, some people will not enter the kingdom of God. You know why? Because their hearts were never changed. Jesus was just a concept to them, but they never loved him. You know, maybe they went to church, but they never served him. They didn't do anything. They never loved him. How do you think Jesus will evaluate your life in that final day? You know, some people say, well, he'll look at my heart. He will see that I believed in John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world. And I tried to be a good person. I didn't murder anybody. Mentally, I accepted that God exists. The ascension, you know what the ascension tells us? That's not enough. One day there's going to be judgment. Why do people make excuses about serving him? Why are people lazy? It's actually because they are committed to some other kingdom. And you see that in verse 6. In verse 6 it says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you see the disciples, these guys, they're focused on a nationalistic kingdom, a physical, political kingdom. And that's not a completely inaccurate. Back then, the Romans were ruling over Israel. So their primary concern, their cultural lens was, let's topple the Roman Empire and let's get Israel back on top, like it was when David was the king. But what was Jesus focused on? Jesus is focused on mission, outreach to the Gentile nations. You see that in verses 7 and 8. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, Jesus has a different plan. God has a different plan. He wants his kingdom to reach the ends of the earth. He wants to gather outsiders, those evil pagans. He wants them to enter in. So you know what God is doing? God is on a mission to save outsiders. Now, what did they want? They wanted comfort. The disciples wanted power, pride, security. They wanted the ability to look down on other people. And a lot of Christians want the same thing today. You know, this is actually what prevents you and I from reaching out to our friends. Why are you so hesitant to share the gospel with people? Why are you so hesitant to invite people into church? Because it's more comfortable when you don't talk to them about it. And why don't you talk to them about it? Because you are focused on expanding your own personal kingdom. Why do we do the bare minimum for serving God's kingdom? Why do we serve when it's only convenient? It's because you get the same commitments as the disciples here in verse 6. We're committed to our comfort. But what happens when you enter the kingdom of God? Your priorities are transformed. You see, when you get converted, you set aside your personal preferences to serve God and to serve others. Your main purpose in life becomes serving Christ. In other words, your interests and God's interests line up. At first, you live for your own interests, but when you get converted, God's interests and God's plans become your plans. Now, very practically, how do we apply this for mission? Well, you don't have to go to Haiti or anything like that, but think about this. Right now, you live in the most diverse area in the world, the New York City metro area, 24 million people. Where are the ends of the earth? Well, they live right here. And how do you obey, practically? First, you got to build a friendship. You got to get to know people, you know, not just Koreans. You got to talk to people who are not in your race. And you got to listen to them. Before you even invite them to church, you got to listen to them and become their friends. And then second, when they get comfortable enough, when you build the friendship, then you can invite them to church. But you can't force it on them, otherwise they're not going to listen. So first we saw that you need the historical foundation. Second, to prepare for mission, you got to see Jesus' global scope. Jesus wants ends of the earth. And the only way to get that is to abandon your pursuit of comfort. Now third, and last, to prepare for the work of mission, we need divine presence. Where do we see that? You see it right there in verses 4 and 5. And it says, and while they were, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus says he will baptize the disciples with the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. What does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? You know, anytime you are baptized, there's water involved. Why do you wash anything? Why do you put anything under water? It's because it's dirty. You know, going through water symbolizes cleansing. So John the Baptist's baptism symbolized a cleansing from our sins. And that is the problem of every single human being since Genesis chapter 3. We need cleansing because we're unclean. There's a dirt that we can't remove. God is pure, he's holy and righteous, and we are dirty. Why? Because you have pursued a life of self-preoccupation. And that's why you need cleansing. But there's something else here. It's not a baptism of water You know, if you read verse 4, Jesus is not talking about that. Jesus promises a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And what does it mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? It means God's intimate presence living inside of us. This is the truth. This is what you need to perform the task of mission. You know, how do we get this intimate presence of God if we're so sinful? Sin is when you serve any other master besides Jesus Christ. And if you're honest with yourself, you know you've served other masters. What are your masters? Who do you serve? You serve your good grades. You serve your friends, the approval of your friends. These things control you. That's sin, and you need cleansing. And how do we get cleansing? We get a clue in verse 3. It says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. That word suffering, it's easy to pass over. But what did Jesus suffer? Jesus suffered what you and I deserve. What did you and I deserve? An eternity of torment, punishment. Billions and billions of years without end in the fire of hell. And that is what Jesus Christ took for us because he loved us. When Jesus appeared to them for 40 days, he was talking about the kingdom of God. And you know how you enter the kingdom of God? You enter through the suffering of the Messiah. Jesus Christ took that suffering, the billions and billions of years without end. You know, and the billions and billions of years without end, that's just the introduction of billions and billions and billions of years that never end. Jesus took that suffering on the cross for sinners. And now he invites sinners to take what he offers. He offers his blood, his suffering, his substitution, his cross. Now, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Take what he offers. Take the gospel. The gospel is the good news that because Jesus suffered for you, now God wants your presence. You get God's intimate presence. You know, when God looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means when you pray, God hears the perfect words of Jesus Christ. When you go to him, God sees the perfect record of Christ. When God looks at you, he sees infinite beauty. You know, it doesn't matter how badly you've lived. When God looks at you, he sees perfection. If you have the Spirit of God living inside you, God delights in you as much as he delights in Jesus Christ, his Son. That is what it means to get the Spirit inside of you. Do you have this Spirit? Go and get it through the gospel. Believe what he took for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the gospel, for the ascension. Lord, I know that every week when we talk about the ascension through the Apostles' Creed, we rush past it and we forget the beauty and the creepiness and the terrifying nature of what that means. Father, help us, Lord, to not rush past it, but to believe, Lord, that it means that you are the judge, that you're gathering the nations because you love them. And Lord, specifically, you love us. You love sinners who turn to you for your redemption. Lord, thank you so much that Christ suffered in our place. Lord, what a joy it is to have such a Savior. Lord, make us grateful. Turn us from our sins and transform our lives through the gospel. Thank you again for this time. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.